All right. Our lesson today from the life of Noah is So Did He. Ooh. This is a regular feature of Straight Gate Church. I have to each week substitute one of these for another. As you veterans know, look at that. Just teasing you. I saw just a wave of anxiety come over you saying, could I read these? And then all of a sudden, a miraculous fulfillment. All right, so did he, so do you. Sounds like a jury verdict. So say you one, so say you all. This is, so did he, so do you. There's a very special trait that Noah has, and we'll amplify on that character trait that led him to great success in life. It's a very simple trait called obedience. Verse 22, thus did Noah, in chapter 6, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And chapter 7, as Brother Jerry just read for us, verse 5, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. So we see in this particular passage from antediluvian history. What does antediluvian mean? Anti means before, and diluve means deluge. Before the deluge, a history of man before the great flood, a particular event in history that's preserved in geology, preserved in a variety of other stories of other peoples and cultures. A great deluge came on the earth, and we are talking about the time on which this whole great historical epic pivots. And we have a man called Noah who made it to the other side of the great deluge with his family. He, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight souls only made it to the other side of this great pivotal deluge. Let's understand, first of all, a command. And this is to be executed. The command has a purpose. Every command of God has a purpose. God isn't arbitrary. He's not capricious. He's not whimsical. He doesn't draw lines in the sand just to play with us. He always has a fundamental purpose for every command. And the lack of understanding that God has a purpose for every command allows the devil to convince us that the command isn't necessary. And so we think, we read the Ten Commandments and we say, oh, maybe God just doesn't want us to have fun. That's why he commands us not to engage in sexual sin. Or maybe this was written by someone who just wanted a rebellious child to get in line, so he's honor your parents. And they don't understand the connection of God's commands with a saving purpose. And God's commands are all given for our good, not for our bad. Now, the devil wants to convince us the reason God commands you to things is because he wants to frustrate you from having fun, from enjoying life, from being like everybody else. And we have to understand that God gives us commands, sort of like parents give children their commands. They're sometimes flawed commands, but, you know, wear a hat when you go outside. And, don't put your hand in the fire. That's not good for you. And things that you may want to do for some reason. As the kid who kicked a porcupine said, it seemed like the thing to do at the time. Well, that's how we live sometimes. And we have this demonic kind of suggestion that all these commands are merely to frustrate us and to stop us from the fulfillment of our basic drives. God is always a doctor. No, 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 you can't do this, you can't do that. And we don't understand that God gives us certain operating instructions for the use of our bodies. You ever get a complicated toy or you got operating instructions with it? If you don't operate according to those instructions, it's not going to last very long. And we've got, with every structure, with everything in life, there's a proper way to use it. And God mercifully not only causes us to pop out of the womb, but gives us a guidebook on what's going to be wholesome. He says, you honor your parents, your life is going to be long on the earth. He says, you follow my instructions and you will prosper. And if you don't follow my instructions, you will suffer consequences. There's a set of commands that have been given that are for our good. And when you follow those commands and you rest one day in seven, and you don't get vile and profane in your talk or your lifestyle, and you don't covet and you don't lie, and you do honor parents and authority, and you do a whole variety of things like that, your life will be blessed. And if you don't do that, your life will be cursed. That's why in Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, after the law was given, God had a group of people on one mountain talking about all the blessings of obeying God's commands, and another group giving all the cursings for disobeying God's commands. Now, you look at people who are serial breakers of God's law, and you tell me how many are successful and how many flourish. And you look at their lives, often wreckages of their lives, the shipwreck of their lives, and you tell me that it was good for them to listen to the devil. See, Adam and Eve banished from the Garden of Eden, where they had an absolute paradise, and now they have strife, and their son's a murderer, and all kinds. You tell me that it was good for them to listen to the devil and eat the forbidden fruit. Now here, God has a particular purpose. Life has gotten so bad so early in the history of man that he's going to flush the earth. He's going to flush it. He's going to come out with a big water judgment. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of every person on earth was only evil continually. They were wicked. They were like a corrupt, rotten fruit. And God, it says in an anthropomorphic sense, this is as it were to help understand us, we attribute human characteristics to God. It shows that he was very displeased with man. And the way it puts it is that he repented that he'd made man on the earth. But there was one man who had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God has a saving purpose for him. And so he is going to enter into an agreement with him. It says a covenant. He's going to make a deal in Hebrew to cut a covenant. That's why we say cut a deal, karath berith in Hebrew. You cut a deal. He's going to cut a deal with this man and enter into a covenant with him. And his purpose is a saving purpose, so that the entire world is not wiped out. Now, that saving purpose has connected to it a major project. A major project, to say the least, a major project. That project is building an ark in a dry culture. We're not talking about here being in Micronesia. We're talking in the dusty, sandy Middle East. And what he has to do is build a length of ark that was longer until recently than any yacht the wealthiest billionaire had. It is 450 feet long. That is to say, oh man, a football field plus 50, about a football field and a half. Just imagine that you're in the unfortunately unpopular Metrodome, and you see a football field there, and add another half to it. That's how long is the boat that Noah is going to make. And just imagine it is 75 feet wide. And then imagine it's 6 stories tall. This is a considerable project that God gives Noah. Here is what I want you to do. I want you to build a boat with multiple layers, with lots of rooms, out of gopher wood, a very light and resilient wood, and I want you to do it in the next 120 years. This is a major project that God gives Noah out of the blue with no preparation. It wasn't Noah's idea. God laid it down, and he expected Noah to do it. A project that we might say was a serious project. The third area of this command we might say persistence. That is to say, this was to be a sustained effort by Moses. We won't get to him till May. A sustained effort, because it's easy to start a project and not so easy to finish the project. How many of you? Don't raise your hands. This is rhetorical. How many of you have unfinished projects? How many of you start the year with the best intentions and find your project is half done or less? To continue until a project is thoroughly done is almost inhuman. It's almost simply a divine miracle. The larger the project, the more unlikely that you'll get it done. Oh, that little addition, getting on a savings plan, that weight reduction program, that finally eat healthy, that whatever it may be in any area of life, it's easy to start a project with real excitement. And all of a sudden, your feet are in quicksand and you're in the middle of a swamp. I remember when I was in college, the first day or two of the course was so exciting. The area, the introductory lecture, the assignments. I was always a sniffer, like Carlos Gomez sniffs his bat. I'd take the reading list and smell it. In those days, sometimes you had mimeograph paper. Anybody remember mimeograph paper? Oh, you could get high on that. I did. I wasn't a druggie at all, but oh, it was nice. You crack open the book and it smells good. It's very exciting. And then about midterm time, you wondered, why in the world did you take this course? It was absolutely dreadful. It was only given you to cause you embarrassment and failure. And tests mount up and pressures oppress. And it's very hard to end the race with a horse thoroughbred with his tail flicking as he goes through the finish line, you know, prancing and dancing through the assignment. We don't finish projects very well. And this is going to be a long-term project that needs to be finished and needs to have patience. What occurred to me as I was reading this again, and not only did you have to finish this thing, it's a huge project for you and your family. But once you got into the ark, there was no sign of rain. And God closed the door. So you're safe in the ark with a scornful population who's berating you and suggesting how foolish you are to build an ark resting on sand in the middle of an arid climate. And you wait 7 days in the ark. Now, do you think Noah had some second thoughts? He gets in the ark with his family, and there are animals of every kind and description in there, some seven-pair animals, and some two-pair animals, one-pair animals, and and the people are walking by outside and ridiculing him. Where's the rain? Where's the water? Where's the flood? What's going to float your boat? How long is it going to take if we started raining for your boat to float? Ha, 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 ha. 7 long days he waited. And you kind of wonder, say, maybe, I wonder if I got this wrong. I wonder if I was hearing things. 7 days. It all required a great deal of persistence, but he did absolutely everything that God commanded him. Now, let's understand, God commands us to do certain things. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's what Paul tells all the worthies on Mars Hill. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Doesn't matter your culture. Doesn't matter what tribe, what family you come from, what continent you come from. Doesn't matter exactly what your own nature is or what your sins are. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That is to have a change of heart, to turn around, to stop following your own desires and submit to Him. God makes all kinds of commands in life. And there's some people who take them seriously and some people who don't. The people who don't we call careless sinners because they care less about God's commandments. And here Moses got a command from God. He understood this command was part of God's saving purpose and not some arbitrary desire to make his life miserable. He undertook the project and he persisted in doing God's commands until he was all done. He was an all-command observer. Well, the second thing we see is a conflict. And we'll say, to be expected. When you decide seriously to follow God's commands in any area of your life, you've got to expect conflict. As Job said, a man is born to conflict as sparks fly upward. If some see someone with a little stone and sharpening something, those sparks are jumping. It's natural. It's just what happens. When you seriously set yourself to follow God's ways rather than the world's ways, you can expect conflict. It's one of the problems with a bait and switch that happens sometimes in Christianity. We're so eager for people to become Christians that we say, you know, you become a Christian and all your problems are over. All your problems are over. The economy, don't worry about it. You're not going to have any frustrations, no diseases. And then all of a sudden, the reality of conflict emerges. And somebody says, well, I didn't sign up for this. I mean, I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for eternal life and happiness and joy, and I can fully enjoy the world, enjoy heaven later. Now, what's this conflict all about? No one told me about this. In fact, Paul went through his missionary journey, and he told everybody, through much tribulation, you must enter into the kingdom of God. Through much tribulation. Tribulation is a threshing sledge. It was tribula that was dragged back and forth over grain until finally the hard kernel broke and the fruit of the grain came out. And so we are called to conflict. And when you begin to obey God, you will have conflict. You can write it down. It's going to happen. It happened to the Lord as he obeyed the Father. You see what happened to him, a perfect man, as well as perfectly God, and it's going to happen to you and me. We're going to see more of this as we study the life of Joseph in our sermon today. A command, a conflict. First of all, it was a conflict with his career. We see later in life that he had a vineyard and he had his own business that he was pursuing. And when God's call and command came to him, he developed some careers he didn't expect. He had to be a lumberjack. He had to be a boat designer. Well, follow God's design. He had to be a general contractor. He had to be a carpenter. He had to be a crew chief and foreman. He had to be a zoologist, figuring out how to organize a posse of animals to follow his lead into an ark and care for them as a zookeeper. He had to be a skipper of a ship. And so often when God's commands get hold of us, it has an alteration of what we might think we're going to do with our life. There was C.T. Studd, the world's greatest cricket player while still a collegian at Cambridge. A son of a very wealthy father lived in a stately home in England, and he heard the needs of people in China, and he laid down his cricket bat when he was about ready to sign a huge contract for those days as a great bowler, pitcher, and a great batter, laid down his cricket bat, gave up everything, and he became a missionary in China, and then India, and then Africa. You see, God's commands often cut against the grain of what we anticipate we are going to do with our life. And we have to be open to do whatever God wants us to do. And so here you can think of Noah saying, you know, I had plans for the next 120 years. When you're going to live over 900 years, you know, you can make long-range plans. I was in Los Angeles at Pauley Pavilion, one of my favorite venues for basketball. And one of the top five venues by many stretches of the imagination in America, including Williams Arena and Cameron. I looked down from my seats, and who did I see there but Johnny Wooden, the great Wizard of Westwood, a man of great character and one of the most competent coaches of all time, probably the best basketball coach ever. Won 10 NCAA championships with all kinds of different material. Sometimes he had a forward, sometimes he had a center, sometimes he had guards. He won it all. And in addition to being a great coach, he was a man of just unblemished Christian character. One thing you learn about Johnny Wooden is that people say he was even a better human being than he was as a basketball coach. And he was sitting there and people were greeting him. He's 97 years old. Last year, he signed a book contract to bring Christian character to kids' children's books. He signed a contract for 25 children's books. Now that's faith when you're 96 years old. You know, maybe even one book is kind of a big stretch, but yeah, he signed a contract to deliver 25 children's books at age 97. Well, you know, Noah had some things he thought he was probably going to do with the first 400 or 500 years of his life. But he had a turn on a dime and become what God wanted him to become, to learn all kinds of different disciplines in order to accomplish God's saving purpose. Because God's saving purpose and God's commands became the priority of his life. The priority was salvation, and God's covenant. So there was a conflict with career. There was a conflict, and there will always be a conflict with culture. Now, you've got one godly man and his family, and you've got a generation of people who are described by the phrase, every imagination of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually. They are totally sensual. Men used women like tissue paper, used them up, tossed them out, because they viewed they were godlike. Talk about a patriarchal society. We are sons of God, they said. So they gathered as many women as they could and used them for their own sensual purposes. And when someone got in their way, if they were powerful enough, they bullied them and killed them. Violence was great on the earth. So murder, sensuality, tremendous pride, incredible arrogance, incredible fraud. Sounds almost like America today. How do you think a man who is walking with God, as this is described, is treated by those people? As Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. We're told in 1 Peter 3 and also in 2 Peter, we are led to understand that part of his obeying God's command was preaching while he was doing his project. He preached to people to repent for 120 years. He kept coming with the repentance gospel. Now, how do you think that made him popular with his generation? You see, you can come to a really sinful generation and say, look, I've got a couple of things that make your life even better. You know, all that good lustful fuel you're putting in your car, I've got STP. It'll make your engine run just a little better. You can live the way you want on earth, have a fulfilled life, be exciting, do all the things you've ever wanted to do, and you get heaven too. Now, you see, people may scorn and mock at you for the idea that there's a life after this life, but that's not terribly confrontational or provocative. When you tell the world, repent, that's not a cozy, cuddly little word. Repent means you're doing wrong. Repent means there's a standard that's flexible. It means that you have broken that standard. It means unless you do something about it, you're going to face consequences. It means that you've got to have a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of life. That's a confrontational kind of word. That's why God commands all men everywhere to repent. And the first part of the Jesus sermon was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That is to say, the most important single truth we communicate to people is that they got to turn around. They got to have a change of heart if they're going to please God and do what he wants them to do. And when he did that, he was mocked. He was scorned. He was ridiculed. Now, it's sometimes we all face certain rebuffs of life, and people don't like us, and people criticize us, and we get hurt feelings. When people are mocking us for 120 years while we're working our fingers to the bone on this seemingly endless project of building this 450-foot ark. It takes considerable character to keep on obeying God, even though everybody is heaping abuse on us. If you live in a violent culture, if you live in a sensual culture, you will have abuse heaped on you. Everybody knows what it's like to be the one kid in grade school doing what his mama and dad want. It's the goody two-shoes, saying, no, I can't do this. My parents don't want me to do this. Turning down offers or invitations to do bad things with the other kids. You see how popular that is. You get scorned. You get mocked. You get abused. And here Noah, as soon as he started obeying the commands, was getting abused by his culture. His career plans had to take a major shift, and the culture was going after him left and right with nothing but conflict. There's a third thing. It brought him into conflict with common sense. When you listen to God, those commands sometimes conflict with common sense. Common in the sense that it's commonly held understanding of people, the way the world thinks. Now, God says in the book of Isaiah that my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And as the heaven is high above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So there is a sort of common sense people have who are thinking only on the horizontal plane of this world. And to the people who are totally addicted to that kind of worldly cultural point of view, they have got their own common sense perception of what's important in life. And when someone starts talking about judgment coming from God, the need to get in the ark to be saved, the need to repent of the way they live, that conflicts with their common understanding, their common sense. Oh, it's so stupid to be that strict and precise in the way you live. I told a Puritan that he was too precise in teasing out God's principles to his family and his individual life. And he said, well, you have to understand something. I serve a precise God. If you look at the way he made everything and all the forces of nature, and the way he designed human beings, he's a very precise God. And the more precise you are, according to the precision of God, the wiser you are. But you see, there was something that didn't equate with common sense in the Middle East, building this enormous boat and gathering all these animals. It didn't immediately strike one as, oh, that's a great idea. Great idea, Noah. Wow, wonderful. What in the world is this guy doing, building the biggest boat ever in a place where there's no place to float it? And why are all these animals? He's not charging money to come see the menagerie. You know, then we'd understand it. Let's have the world's biggest zoo. Before the Bronx Zoo was a glint in the eyes of the Assemblymen of New York, there was this huge zoo assembled by Noah. No, nothing that he did made sense to the carnal mind because they had a carnal mind. They didn't think like God. Well, let's understand then. When there's a command to be executed, a conflict to be expected, there is a consequence to be enjoyed. My father had just a wonderfully happy life and died full of years and enjoyment of his family. And he came from a Christian family. He was the only one of the boys who really took the Lord seriously. Well, there was one other who sort of did. And there was one real mocker in the family. His name was Gordon. And he decided just to, didn't make any sense. He told my father, who was the obedient one in the family and was living upright, straight life, he said, you're a chump. This other guy used to go down to Schweitz's bar on Payne Avenue in St. Paul and hang out and have great parties. And he was busy with his heaters and doing the things that the world did and partying. And he thought my father was an absolute chump because he wasn't living according to his carnal sense of how a person ought to live. And he got many strokes from people. What a fun life he had. And I visited him when he was about 61 years old. He was in the final stages of his life. He'd had cirrhosis of the liver. He'd been divorced from his wife and alienated from his children. And he was just an emaciated body of what he had been before. And I came and seek to lead him to the Lord, and he did accept Christ. But he said, you know, years ago I called your father a chump. And he never said anything bad back to me. I just called him a chump. He said, I'm the chump. I've wasted my entire life. He said, just remember that. I'm the chump. And that's unfortunately a consequence not to be enjoyed at the end of your life. And my father had a consequence to be enjoyed. And let's understand here, a consequence of Noah's obedience that he was able to enjoy. Here's kind of a surprising one. In his submission to God, he found submission by others. Now here's a little secret of the spiritual life. That when you are in right relation to authority in your life, whether it's government or church or work or family, when you're in right relationship to authority yourself, you find those under you willing to obey you and be in submission to you. And when you are out of sync with your authority, you'll find those under you are rebelling against you. Now, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they didn't have to worry about a lot of rules because they were naturally in good relationship with each other. As soon as they got out of harmony and were not submitting to God's commands, then their whole family became fractured. And their relationship with animals became bad. Their children's relationship with each other became bad. One of their sons murdered another one of their sons. And it's true that one of the reasons that those under us rebel, may not be the only reason, but one of the reasons those under us rebel are because we're rebellious. We can't break the rules and rebel against God's authority, against the authority of the state or government, against the authority in our business relationships, against the authority in our family relationships or parents, and expect others to obey us. Jesus teaches this truth with a centurion. Centurion comes to Jesus and says, by the way, you don't have to come to my house. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus looks at him and says, I haven't seen faith like this before in Israel. This guy is outside of Israel. What is this all about? Well, Jesus explains it. He asks him, he said, well, how do you say that? He said, well, I'm a man under authority. And I say, go, and the person goes, because I command 100 people in the Roman legion. And I say, come, another person comes. I understand you're a person of authority. So if I'm in right relationship to authority, you'll do this. God says, that's it. That's it. And God is the authority in the entire universe. Lord Jesus is Lord of all. When we're in right submission to him, then there's a great tendency for those to be in submission to us. Now, Noah had to command a family to get involved. And I don't know if you got 3 sons trying to work on that kind of project. Well, I leave it to you to wonder if there's any issues in organizing them. If you've ever tried to tame your dog and get him to be continent or other important things of doggy life, which I'm working on still with our puppy, you understand that it's not easy for them to obey you. Yeah, sit, stay, roll over, shake hands. Here, Noah had to get this incredible population of animals and lead them like the Pied Piper into his ark. But there's a secret here, because he was so totally under the authority of God and his commands, God gave him the willing obedience of those under him. Some people wonder, what's the mystery of people who seem to have compliance from those in authority under them, cheerful compliance, and others who have people under whom are always rebelling? Well, part of the puzzle is answered by the person in authority. If the person in authority is in submission to all general areas of God's authority, well, then he has a tendency to have people willingly obey him. One of the first things they told Christians in the first century, before they were baptized, is that one of the things they needed to make sure of was that they were in submission to all God-given authority. They called it the submisse. And they would only baptize a person when that person could make right any problems they'd had with authority. Because God is the author of all authority systems. So first of all, there was a consequence to be enjoyed. Noah said, come on, guys. Well, they all followed him right into that ark. Well, of course, a second one is just plain survival. You can disobey God and live a long time, but you disobey God too much and too drastically, and you'll find yourself with diseases, with difficulties that could cause your early demise. You know, various kinds of sexual deviancy, for example, have been associated with death in 40s, 30s, 40s, 50s. You keep breaking the rules, and you're gonna pay for it, even in the longevity of your life. Here, the survival was very clearly indicated because one guy survived and lived a good 900 years or so, and everybody else died. Now, this relates not only to life in this world, these commands, but eternal life with God in heaven. The third area, we just have a general umbrella, is success. This is a man who became the father of all living. All of us trace our ancestry to this fellow Noah. All the main groups of people in the world spread out from his family and filled the earth. He was the first person really to have government. God gave him a sword that symbolized a government power. He was a man with whom God made an initial covenant with respect to nature, and that developed the rainbow sign, no more water the fire next time. God said he put aside his bow and arrow. He put aside his bow of judgment until people could have a chance to be saved. That's our opportunity now, until the world is wiped out in a great last judgment. He was the ultimate success. And it all goes back to something very, very simple and yet very, very hard. Command to be executed. When God commands it, we need to obey. That's the secret to having the Spirit of God. That's the secret to having all kinds of wonderful consequences in life. God's purpose is still a saving purpose. The project is to come into God's ark of salvation, Jesus Christ, and to persist until we're sure that we're going to heaven, until we've really accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. When we come out for Christ, we're going to have a conflict. It's going to mean some things about our daily life and what we intend to do in life. It's going to mean a conflict with culture. People are going to think we're fanatics and crazy. It's going to conflict sometimes with the common sense, the common understanding of people of our age. But there's going to be a wonderful consequence. In submitting to the Lord, we're going to find wonderful submission by others. We're going to survive not only in this life, but the life to come. And we're going to have God's special area of success. Noah, a man characterized by a man who did all that the Lord had commanded. So did he. So do you. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this man, Noah. And Lord, we pray that we might understand the issues that we need to resolve, that we need to be obedient in. I pray if anyone here has not confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they'll do that today. They'll repent of their sins, and they'll come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and make him their Lord from now on. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.